Good morning, everyone. I invite you to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'll apologize to the teens who were looking forward to a Sunday school not taught by me. I'll be reading for us from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for this season, this time of year, to celebrate the birth of your son. And we ask now that you'd bless this short study on your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I've been asked to prepare today a short mini Sunday school lesson suitable to the Christmas time, and you may or may not know this about me, but I am maybe have an unhealthy obsession with the holiday season. Whenever anyone complains about the decorations being up in the department store too early or the music playing too soon, I just feel the need to tell that person, I'm the problem. It's me. And what I would like to talk about with you all this morning is that that miracle that we celebrate this time of year, the birth of Jesus, specifically the virgin birth of Jesus, and why that is such an important point for our faith. Many progressive-minded churches that would profess to be Christian abandoned this doctrine long ago, much to their detriment. They were ashamed that our faith is fundamentally a supernatural one. And so in the early 1900s, when New York Presbytery ordained three men that did not affirm this doctrine, that was the start of what became the fundamentalist and modernist controversy that would ultimately split the Northern Presbyterian Church, and the downstream effect would also result in the splitting of the Southern Presbyterian Church and the existence of our denomination. And so the theological conservatives of that day stood up for what they called the five fundamentals of the faith, one of them being the virgin birth, the others being the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures, the atoning death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the miracles performed being historically reliable. But the virgin birth is in those five fundamentals. And I wonder how many of us today would list that in our top five doctrines that are essential to the faith. I suspect not many. I suspect we take this, generally speaking, as a matter of course, but it is essential to our faith. And this morning in our time together, I would like to give us two reasons to consider why the virgin birth is an essential, fundamental doctrine to our religion. The first is because of the clarity of Scripture. One of the key verses in this debate surrounding the virgin birth is Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, with which Matthew quoted in our reading earlier. In Isaiah, it reads, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Opponents of the virgin birth, and I'm sure some of you have probably heard this, will say that that word in the Hebrew, Alma, that's translated as virgin in most English translations, most properly means young woman, and therefore Christians have read into this something, and it's passed down as it is this day. I want to say, technically speaking, that word does primarily mean young woman. Most Hebrew lexicons, they will list that as their first primary meaning of the word. So how do we respond to this charge? There are two answers. The first is to remember that words have meaning as relates to their context. The historic context in which this prophecy is given is very important. Ahaz was the king of Judah at the time, And he was greatly troubled that Syria were on their way to attack. And he was sure that the people of God would fall. And so the Lord says, I will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive, and the child will be Emmanuel. Now, as wonderful as the birth of a new child is, and having relatively recent experience holding three newborns, I can say that's a special time. But it is not a miracle. It is not something above and beyond. It is the natural course of events in God's created order that a young woman of childbearing age would eventually conceive a child. That does not provide comfort in a time of great struggle. No, the context demands something more. Matthew Henry would paraphrase this section as if God were saying, "Whereas you have often been told that he should be born among you, I am now further to tell you that he shall be born of a virgin, which will signify both the divine power and divine purity with which he shall be brought into the world." And there's a second response to this charge that word means young woman, and that's for a Christian. We want to look at the New Testament and see how does it treat this passage. And this is another basic rule for interpreting your Bible. When the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, that is the correct interpretation. And so when Matthew quotes this verse, he uses a Greek word that could not be mistaken for young woman. It means virgin. Further, the context in which Matthew is writing, the context that he gives us, necessitates that understanding. In Matthew 1:18, it says, "Before they came together, she was found to be with child." And verse 25 says, "He knew her not until she had given birth." And finally, for the confirmation that this is a virgin birth, we have the testimony of Mary herself, who when she is told by the angel Gabriel that she is to be with child, she asks very literally, "How will this be, since I do not know, since I have not known intimately a man?" This is unquestionably the New Testament telling us that the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. And therefore, the virgin birth is essential to our faith because the Bible speaks so clearly, both in its context and in its language, to the fact that that's what it's teaching, that if we cannot understand that for sure, we do not have a clear word from God. The integrity of the Scripture is on the line with a doctrine like this. There's one other thing to consider in our time this morning, and that is the integrity of all of God's promises. All of God's promises. The entire meta-narrative of the Scripture is on the line with this. It's not just one passage in Isaiah and the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. It's all of the promises of God. And I recognize that that's a big claim to lay before you this morning, but I intend to prove it to you. We're entering the portion of the Sunday school lesson where I will really miss having my whiteboard behind me, but I trust that you can follow along well enough. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1 again. And we're actually going to look one verse before where I started our reading in verse 17. Matthew 1:17 is Matthew's summary of the long genealogy that he has just given. So he's giving us the highlights, the Cliff Notes version in this verse. And it reads, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." As I said, this verse is the summary statement of Matthew's genealogy. And he gives us a four-point line through which we're going to look at the rest of our lesson together. And what I'd like you to see from this verse is that there are three crucial points at the genealogy where God gives promises to his people. He gives promises to Abraham. He gives promises to David. And he gives promises to the man on the throne at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And all of those promises are fulfilled in the fourth point on that line, that is the Lord Jesus, and specifically because he was born of a virgin. So we're going to look at those three points, Abraham, David, and the king at the time of the deportation to Babylon, one at a time. First of all, there's David, to whom God made promises in Genesis 12. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God is promising Abraham, make no mistake about it, biological, genetic offspring. That is absolutely how Abraham understood it, because he's going to cry out to the Lord years later in Genesis 15, "Lord, I have no child." And God graciously takes him out and he says, look to the night sky. Number the stars if you are able. So shall your offspring be. And then God would reaffirm this promise of offspring, of seed, of biological descendants in Genesis 17, where he says, nations and kings will come from you. The second point in our line is David. We all know God's promises to David, but we'll rehearse them briefly. In 2 Samuel 7, David has vowed that he will build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says to David, no, you will not build for me a house, for your hands are covered with blood. But I will raise up a house for you. I'll raise up a dynasty. I will raise up biological offspring for you. And in 2 Samuel 7:12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body. He's very clear about this. And this one, he will have his kingdom established forever. So again, the promise to this man is of a biological son who will be a blessing to all peoples and who will rule God's people forever. So you may be saying, this is sounding pretty great. We've got these really great, encouraging, uplifting promises from God to his people. But there's one more promise that we want to consider this morning. It's the promise to the king at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And if you look earlier in Matthew's genealogy, you'll know exactly who he's talking about. Matthew 1:11 says, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And God made promises to this king. And he made them in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, if you remember well our time in Jeremiah, which I hope you do, you're probably thinking, God made promises to a king through Jeremiah. These are not warm, fuzzy promises. And you would be correct in thinking that. He speaks to this king in Jeremiah 22, verse 29 and 30. And he says that no offspring of yours will ever succeed in sitting on the throne of David. He says, oh, land, land, land. And in Hebrew, you didn't have the opportunity to italicize texts to emphasize points. You didn't have exclamation points. No, you used repetition. And he uses the superlative decree here. Land, land, land. The only other time that God speaks to this third power that I'm aware of in the scripture is Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8, where the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. As certain as we can be that the Lord is holy, so certain does God want this promise to be heard and understood. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. To recap then, we have two promises of great blessing. One to Abraham, that one of his sons would be the one through whom all the peoples of the earth are blessed. One to David, of a king that would reign forever. And I trust you all know that that king, that one that's promised to Abraham and to David, of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem comes in, not with the promises of blessing, but with this promise of judgment. What are we to do with this? This man is in Jesus' genealogy. The royal line that passed from David to Solomon all the way down has been cursed. Well, it's helpful to know that Matthew's genealogy is, of course, primarily concerned with Joseph. Luke's is primarily concerned with Mary, as we'll see in a moment. And if you look, you'll notice that this line traces through Joseph. It says, who was betrothed to Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. So we have the comfort here that Jesus is not a biological descendant of this cursed line. He is not inheriting the curse. But what are we going to do with those promises of blessing that are very clearly about a biological descendant? Well, in Luke chapter 3, we have the answer to our conundrum. Luke deals primarily with Mary, and we find Mary's genealogy there. Phil Ryken explains, Matthew's genealogy is paternal. It traces the family line from David's son Solomon down through Joseph. Luke's genealogy is maternal. It traces the family line from David's son Nathan down through Mary. Thus, Jesus has a double claim to David's throne. He was the true king of Israel, both by legal succession and by blood. That is to say that through Mary, who was a daughter of Abraham and a daughter of David through David's son Nathan, the Lord keeps his promises that one of David's biological children will rule God's people, that one of Abraham's biological children will be the channel through which all the peoples of the earth are blessed. And yet he also avoids the curse that's pronounced on Jeconiah by not being a biological descendant there. I want to say to you this morning that this was not God's plan B. It was not as though everything was going great with Abraham and David and God gave these promises of blessing and then he lost his temper one day with Jeconiah and said, how am I going to get out of this? And he comes up with this really great idea. No, God does not have plan Bs. This was plan A from all the way back to the garden, where immediately after the fall of man, we are told in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Well, that's a peculiar phrase, the seed of the woman, because at this time and in this culture, it was 100% patriarchal. You would have been regarded as your father's son, your father's daughter. And the Lord says, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent and provide salvation for all. And that one is, in the words of the Athanasian Creed, God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. The seed has come into the world, born of a virgin, born to save the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Through Mary, God keeps his promises to David and Abraham. Through Joseph, the Lord Jesus receives the legal right to the throne, which was passed down through his line. And God keeps his promises both of blessing and of judgment, for all of his promises find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for the miracle of the virgin birth that we celebrate this time of year and the great comfort that it gives us that you have not only offered us salvation, but you have made it possible that you indeed have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, and he has come to save his people from their sins. You are faithful. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.